Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Our Heavenly Father, every good and every perfect gift that we have received from your hand, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of your own will you brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of your creatures. Father, you have been a faithful and generous Father to us. Bless now our worship and praise. We offer it to you as another first fruit of your creation. May you be exalted by our praise this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a strange mix of attributes to be lost in. On the one hand, he is describing a life given to pleasures and lusts. Imagine what the life of a person given to pleasures and lusts would look like. But Paul then says that one serving pleasure and lust is also consumed with hatred, living with malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another, he says. So how do those go together? How does it make sense to give your life to pleasure and at the same time be filled with hatred? Doesn't it seem like giving yourself to pleasure and at the same time to be filled, dedicating yourself to whatever would please you, would remove from your life those things that provoke hatred within you? Shouldn't pleasure and hatred be on two opposite ends of the spectrum? It's strange that someone can be characterized by both these things at the same time. But listen once more to the description. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There is one more ingredient that makes this seemingly impossible mix suddenly possible. He says that they were also deceived. Only the deceived can pursue pleasure and end up filled with hatred. All true and lasting pleasure is found in Christ. David promises us in Psalm 16 that at the Father's right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is in fellowship with the Father, through the gift of the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we will find all true pleasure. And it is only by being deceived, just as Eve was deceived in the garden by the serpent, that we can consider the pleasures of this world more delightful than fellowship with our God. And the deception is required because the whole time that you pursue worldly pleasures, you find yourself filled with hatred. You pursue sexual lusts and find your marriage filled with hatred and resentment. You pursue the pleasures of wealth and success and find yourself ruled by envy and malice. Only a deceived man can keep hitting himself on the head with a hammer and expect the results to be pleasant. Only a deceived man can pursue these lusts and think that his life will be anything other than hateful. But there's one more word in this passage that we should note. Paul said, we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. He says, once. There was a time when this was true of even Paul himself, but not anymore. And we ourselves need not be deceived by this foolishness anymore. So this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 4 through 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now the lusts and pleasures that have deceived us. We confess to you, Father, that you are the one who satisfies us with good things. You have saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit poured out on us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. You have promised us an eternal inheritance of everlasting pleasure. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Paul also says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Lord, bless our study of your word this morning. Pour out your spirit on us that we might be remade in the image of your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're in our fifth sermon in the Father Hunger campaign. If you remember, we're doing eight sermons total, so Doug will have three more when he returns. And as we're working through this topic of fatherhood, we want to be careful to make sure that we don't focus on fatherhood in a way that we turn this into a gimmicky sort of thing. God gave us masculinity in order to teach us a deeper truth about what he is like. He gave us fathers to teach us what he is like as a father. He created marriage in such a way that a husband will lead his wife so that when he is obedient in his masculinity and his actions as he's leading his wife as a husband, that will reveal something about what God is like for the church. He's restricted church leadership to men, the priests of the Old Testament, the elders of the New Testament, to demonstrate what leadership looks like through the masculinity of the leaders. But there's a tendency to then start to think of masculinity or to think of sort of physical machismo in the raw as if it's got some sort of great glory to itself. And if you focus purely on the trappings of masculinity, shotguns, four-wheel drives, chewing tobacco, death metal, and you act like this kind of manliness has some great virtue all on its own, then you're not getting the point. If being a man to you is synonymous with being a good old boy, or being a two-dimensional action hero, or being an Uber jock, or a tailgating, face-painting guy with a beer hydration kit hat, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that in itself, but if that's your sole conception of masculinity, then your manliness will have none of God's blessings. Guys like this are hollow. They have a form of masculinity, but they miss the heart of the matter. Movements that want to reclaim masculinity or the office of fatherhood, then regularly get distracted by these trappings of masculinity and the gimmicks of masculinity, and they miss the real thing. Movements to recover masculinity within the church often start by wanting to address the very real problem of effeminate leadership. Once they've started addressing the problem, they quickly veer off into farcical displays of machismo, calling it masculinity. And then what starts as a good idea addressing a real need ends up as a bunch of men midlife crisising in a drum circle around a campfire in the woods. We should beware of any teaching then that merely exalts masculine posturing or extols the accoutrements of maleness. And we should be very concerned about teaching on the office of fatherhood that majors on a superficial manliness, but is not deeply rooted in a biblical understanding of fatherhood. So in our text this morning, Paul is going to make a very important distinction for us. In the same way that there's a big difference between the thin veneer of pseudo-masculinity and the actual thing of biblical masculinity, there's also a big difference between being a real father and being someone with lots of opinions on parenting. There's a big difference between actually being a dad to your children and having a lot of blog posts on the subject. In the passage that we're considering, Paul makes a distinction then, which can help us to see the difference between the trappings of masculinity and the heart of the matter. And that is instructors versus fathers. That's verse 15. He says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul makes it clear here that instructors, he says, they're the sort of men who are a dime a dozen. These are the people that you can find all over with a free opinion for you. He says that you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. There are 10,000 people lining up to give the Corinthians all sorts of input on how they ought to be maturing in their faith. But very rarely does he find somebody who's actually ready to be a father to them. Paul ran into this problem quite often in his ministry. You think of his letter to the Galatians, and you see a lot of the same stuff here in Corinthians, where he's concerned for the church, where he plants a church, he teaches them the gospel, they get it, they understand it, and then as soon as he leaves, then people come in and start loading them up with all sorts of rules. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about the Judaizers, the circumcision, who have come in, and they start heaping these commandments on the Galatians, and he describes it how, he says, they zealously court you by excluding you. And it's a weird, it seems like two opposites, but it's surprising how often that actually works. They court you, they try to woo you by telling you how much you're not doing it right, by excluding you and pointing out how much you're failing. They heap up all sorts of extra commandments on you, and in this situation, it would be circumcision or dietary laws or the way they are dressing or the way they are eating, all sorts of rules that they would heap up on them. These are little bits of instruction. But none of these people are people who are actually ready to sit down and share the gospel with them. And so the instructors are a dime a dozen. And Paul contrasts them with what he was, namely someone who is deeply concerned for their true spiritual well-being, somebody who is an actual spiritual father to them. It's appropriate then that he puts this distinction between instructors and fathers. It's appropriate that he puts it into the language of parenting. Because as a parent, you see this all the time. You notice the second you announce that you're pregnant, people become sort of swooping in. They begin swooping in to give you all sorts of tidbits on the way you need to raise this child. And you get lots and lots and lots of instruction. But you're the only one that's actually going to be the father to this child. You're the only one that's going to be the mother of this child. You have lots of people who are ready to give you all sorts of instruction, but none of them are actually going to take responsibility for this kid. It's all going to fall on you. Nevertheless, they're ready to court you by excluding you, telling you all the different ways that you're falling short. Instructors are all over the place as soon as you're going to have a kid. And everyone will have a new method or a new system for you. I could go on and on about all the different, all the different little debates that there are about how you're going to raise your children, how you're going to feed them, what kind of diapers you're going to put on them, how you're going to have them sleep, how you're going to have them eat, on and on and on. There's countless debates here, and everybody has a new method or a new system for you. And it generally begins with guilt and exclusion, the ways that you're falling short, the ways that you're robbing your child of a great education or a great future, a great whatever. There are tons of them. They're quick to share, but none of them are going to actually be responsible for your child. And the thing is that as you, it's very easy to quickly feel the guilt and exclusion because you see some other families and they have methods, all right? They've brought methods into their parenting that makes them look very impressive. They're able to achieve impressive results with their own kids. You notice in a church community like this, you've got all sorts of different families and different kids, different families take on different flavors, and you can get an inferiority complex as you look at what some families are able to achieve with their children. Some parents, their kids are saying sir and the ma'am at the end of every single sentence, and some can only get them to say it if you give them the look, right? You have to, you stare them down, and then they go, sir. But some people don't have to do the look. They just have it every single time. Some people's kids are all over it on the chore front, right? They've got the chart on the fridge and they're ticking it off and they're just cranking through and the house is just this well-oiled machine. And yours might not be like that. And all of that can be very impressive, but we need to understand, we need to be able to make the distinction here between good instruction and good fathering. When we were in England, because we had five kids, which made us a larger family by English standard, and we were living in a fairly busy city. Well, of course, that's by Moscow standard. We were in a fairly busy city, and we're using public transport and that sort of thing all the time. And so in order to make sure that we left with five children as well as came with five children, we had a lot of little logistical drills that we had to run through. So I reverted back to Marine stuff, and I would say form up, and they would form up in order of height, and I would say move out, and we would move out down the sidewalk. And it made a funny display in England because you just don't see that there. But if I wanted to make sure that I kept them all and didn't lose one, especially going through customs at Heathrow and that sort of thing, then it's just what we had to do to get by. But what I found striking was how much people would get amazed by that and think that I was a really good father because of that. And know in my heart that had nothing to do with how good of a father I was actually being to my children. That's just logistics, okay? That's just getting them from point A to point B. There are a lot of stuff that's just logistics. And, of course, being good at logistics is a big part of being a good father, being a good parent. Again, you're not a good parent if you start with five and end with four at the end of the trip. So you want to be on the logistics, but you don't want to get confused about what's the great virtue. We need to understand in a very particular sense, in the sense that Paul is speaking of here, that this sort of logistical obedience, that kind of thing, that's not being a father. That is not parenting, at least not in the very specific sense that Paul is describing here. As I said, a good father is going to get good at that as well, but he's going to have a distinction in his head. This sort of thing, this is just logistics. Logos teachers can do this for you. If your kids go to Logos school, you'll find that your kids line up. And the thing that can be striking to me is hearing that your six-year-old is able to sit still in a desk all day long, raise their hand when they're going to speak, and you could never get that kind of obedience from them at home. But that's because the Logos teachers are good at logistics. They can make that happen. But that's not parenting. They can be a good instructor to your children, but they can't be a good father to your children. There's a kind of external obedience which, because it is prominently on display, we mistakenly put the highest priority on it. We want to see our kids with good manners, or we probably more accurately, we want other people to see our kids with good manners. We want other people to see our kids doing all things decently and in good order. And so we put a very high priority on the way they're coming across appearing, on this external display of obedience. But again, this is instructing and not fathering. And don't get me wrong, I'm not making light of disobedience. It's not as if external disobedience is therefore just fine. If your kids are little hellions externally, that's a problem and there's no excusing it. You can't say, well, they're disobedient on the outside but obedient on the inside. It doesn't work like that. External disobedience comes from internal disobedience, and you can't say that, yes, my daughter's throwing the temper tantrum on the floor of the aisle in Walmart because I won't buy her Fruit Loops, but in her heart, she's actually being obedient and submissive. It doesn't work that way. But at the same time, we have to realize that external obedience is not the goal. It doesn't work the same way on the other side. Obedient on the outside can be partnered with either obedience on the inside or with disobedience on the inside. So if you're disobedient on the outside, you're just disobedient on the inside. You can't be obedient on the inside also. But if you're obedient on the outside, you could be obedient on the inside, or you can also be disobedient on the inside. You can have a kid with a black heart who's been trained to say his sirs. You can have a kid with all sorts of issues going on the inside, but on the outside they know how to conform because they know how to not make trouble and get through high school so that they can get the heck out of here. You can also have a kid with a new heart who says his sirs because he actually wants to obey, because he loves the standard. The problem is that we find it a lot easier to work on those outside manners without touching the heart than it is to actually go for obedience from the inside out. So we end up giving ourselves to parenting fads. In other words, we end up becoming instructors and not fathers. So if this is the kind of parenting that we're doing, if somebody then comes along and gives you an 8-week series on fatherhood, for instance, as we're doing, it is easy to come simply looking for new tricks to parenting, for some new parenting gimmicks to make your kids line up, to make your kids get that part in the hair super, super sharp and clean, and to say their sirs and ma'ams and be impressive, you know, have them form up and have them look like they're well ordered. But in reality, it becomes just another version of the machismo and male swaggering that I described with earlier. But Paul says that you don't need that kind of help. That's not what you need. You don't need another trend. You don't need more instructors. You don't need somebody else to exclude you and court you by excluding you and make you feel guilty. What you need are real fathers. And to be specific, a father in the sense that Paul is describing is one who begets. Not just physically, but spiritually. He says in verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." A father is one who begets. Paul says he begot the church at Corinth by preaching the gospel to them. "In Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, what does that mean? I mean, that sounds fairly bold, and that's the kind of statement. Sometimes when I hear somebody say, you know, "I saved so-and-so by," and inferred by preaching the gospel to him, you hear that and it just makes you cringe. Do you not understand that Jesus is the one who saved them? But in a sense, there's a very real sense that Paul is, obviously, it's Paul speaking inspired, so I guess he has to be correct. There's a very real sense in which God uses the means of Paul's preaching and Paul's life, and Paul became the means by which these people, the people in Corinth, were saved. And so there's also, when you are the father of this child, when you're going to be the dad to this family, God has placed you in the family as the premier first means by which he's going to bring your children to salvation. And so in the same sense that Paul begot the church at Corinth, you have a responsibility to beget faith in the children that God has given to you. And so what did that look like? Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says that when he was with the Corinthians, the church of Corinth, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul showed up in Corinth, he showed up there talking about Jesus, and that's all he did for the entire time he was there. We see in Acts 18 that Paul labored in Corinth for a year and a half preaching to the Corinthians. And for that entire year and a half, he spent the entire time talking to them about Jesus. That's what it means to be a father to somebody. That's what it means to be the father and not instructor that Jesus is describing. And that's the responsibility that we as parents have to our children, to make sure that we're showing them Jesus in everything we say and in everything that we do. Not only did Paul preach to them, but he lived among them in such a way that the gospel was always on display. Paul emphasizes this with every place that he visited. It's a bold claim that he makes, but he can make it with a clean conscience that while he was living with the people he was preaching to, he lived in such a way that they could see Christ, not just in the message that he preached to them, but they could see Christ in the life that he lived before them. In Acts 20, he speaks to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." He says, "You know from my life that my message is true." And then again to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul preached the gospel to the people he visited faithfully. That's all he talked about. And then while he was speaking about the gospel, he was busy living in such a way that confirmed the truth of the message he was declaring to them. Paul was a father to new believers because he preached the word of the gospel to them, and then he lived before them in such a way that they saw how the gospel had transformed him. I heard the story of a conversion a little while ago of a guy who he was very, very far from the Lord in deep sin, and a guy was speaking to him about the gospel, so a Christian sharing the gospel gospel with him. And the Christian, after he got done talking, he stood up. And as he stood up, he whacked his head on a shelf. And it wasn't just like a little, you know, tippy-tap kind of bonk. It was one of those just sort of dull thuds to the head. And you know how when you get hit in the head, it's like, it's different than when you get hit anywhere else. When you get hit in the head, you just instantly are angry, right? Especially when there's a crowd of people who starts laughing. But you get a whack in the head, and the nose goes red, if you remember that. You just instantly start to boil. And this guy saw the Christian whack his head, and that he starts to get angry, and then he swallowed it, and he was okay. He stood up, and everything was fine. And the guy looked at him and thought, if he could take a smack to the head and not start swearing, then Jesus is real. and he was converted by that. What he did was he heard the message, but then he suddenly saw what God had done to somebody. He knew there's no way he could do that without erupting in expletives. And so he knew that Jesus was real. And I imagine Paul was something like that to the Corinthians. He lived in such a way that when he got whacked on the head or whatever, he was able to just stop, give glory to God, and demonstrate that he actually had been a changed man. That's what it means to be a father. That's what it means to be a father to your children then, to preach the gospel to them, but then also live in such a way before them that they look at you and they say, not only do I like what Dad is saying, but I like the kind of man that Dad has become because of what God has made him into, and I want to be that. So Paul begins his comments here with the observation that the Corinthian Christians do not have very many fathers. He says, you don't have any fathers. You've got a lot of instructors. And I think it's not the sense in which he was meaning it, but I think that word applies to us as well, particularly to our generation. It's one of the reasons why we chose the Father Hunger campaign, is because we're living at a time where fathers are rare, not just spiritual fathers, but just plain physical fathers. I didn't bother to go in with the statistics right now, but I know that the statistics are very alarming for the number of children that are being raised without a father in their life. We are a fatherless generation, and even though we are blessed in many ways to be in a church where godly family is being recovered, that doesn't change the fact that many of the people in this congregation are working to recover a family at the same time that they themselves did not have a father. So many of you have not had a father. Many of your stories include up growing with a father who failed in significant ways, a father who didn't know the Lord at all, or who gave you no example of what a Christian man looked like, or perhaps a father who was entirely absent from your life, either because he just didn't come home much or because he never was at home to begin with. Your father left early on. And if this is your story, then your life has lacked something significant. If you've not had a father in your life, then you're lacking something significant. And the initial tendency is the flesh wants to minimize the significance of this loss. If you didn't have a father, there's an initial fleshly reaction that wants to say, doesn't matter, it's fine. It's not a big deal. I'm fine anyways. And we want to and a lot of times that's actually born out of bitterness to your father. You want to minimize the damage that he's done to you because you're bitter at him. You don't want to acknowledge that he actually had the potential to be a prominent blessing to you. You don't want to acknowledge that, and so you just minimize it. And that's dangerous to do. Just as Paul tells us that we learn faithfulness through imitation, he says, imitate me. Paul's constantly urging people to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So we learn faithfulness through imitation, but Scripture also teaches that we learn unfaithfulness through imitation. Imitation is a very powerful teacher, and there's no imitation that's more powerful than imitation of your own parents. And of all the forms of imitation of parents is the strongest. Jesus, when he's rebuking the Pharisees in John 8, he says, you know, you are the way you are because you're imitating your father, Satan. Okay? Satan is your father, and so you act the way you do because you imitate your father. And that's just the way we are. We're going to imitate our parents. And so you can't say simultaneously, yeah, I missed something there significant, and it's no big deal, and it's done no damage. It's sort of almost cliche in our culture that we see guys that grew up hating their father, then becoming their father. As soon as they enter that office, then they become the exact same man. Or on the flip side, young ladies who grew up hating their father, and then they marry their father. They marry somebody who has all the exact same problems as their father. It's so common, it's cliche. And so you can't pretend as if there's no consequences, there's no damage, there's nothing you have to work through if you had an unfaithful father. But the good news is that even though you should not minimize the loss of your father, you also should not despair. The good news is that you have a new father to imitate. No matter what your situation, no matter what your story is, you have a perfect father, since you have a heavenly father that has begotten you. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he says that God, the Father, has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Being saved is being given a new father. All right, when you become a Christian, you are given a heavenly father. And it's not just a new father, it's a perfect father. So even though you've got something to work through, you have the perfect model has been given to you. And Paul continues on, Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So you're called now, you've had perhaps a bad example as a father before, you've been given a new good example, and you're called to imitate him. And on the other hand, and those who have had the blessing of being raised in a very godly family, okay, you've got a father who was faithful, who was there, who was teaching you the gospel from the very beginning, you also do have another danger to look out for. A solid family, particularly a solid family in a world of messed up families, will raise children with a deep loyalty to their parents and the family culture that they came from. You know, you come from a solid family, you have a deep loyalty then to that family culture, and that's a good thing, and that's a blessing. But no family is perfect. We all miss it at some point. A man who had a terrible childhood is under no delusion about the need to correct where his parents went wrong. All right, you had a mess growing up, then you're not under no delusion about the need to come find a new example and to be a different kind of man. But a man who had a fantastic childhood has a much harder time bringing himself to correct where his parents missed something. In fact, and of course, we know none of us are perfect. All parents are missing something. So in fact, he can have a hard time even being brought to notice it. But a good father is going to always be pointing away from himself. And he says, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. One of the most important rules of obedience for teaching when you're raising your children is not just to teach them about obeying you, but to teach about when they disobey you. It's such an important lesson that you need to be always talking to children about where your own authority ends. It's imitate me as I imitate Christ. And all of our children are going to see the flaws in their parents. All of our children are going to see the points at which you fall short. And so you can't teach blanket across the board submission that they have to obey you in all things. They need to obey Christ, and you're going to imitate Christ to them. And where you fall short, you want to make sure that you're regularly telling them, and there's something higher above me that I answer to, and that it's more important you submit to that than to me. It's one of the most important lessons of authority is to teach them when they're going to disobey. So whether we had an entirely absent earthly father or an amazing earthly father, we must constantly then look to God the Father to get clear in our mind what a real father is like. All right, we're constantly looking to the heavenly example, to our heavenly Father, to know what a real father is like. So I want to give you three sort of bullet points of what the heavenly Father is like. First, our heavenly Father is a father who pursues us. He's a father who chases after us, who engages us, who is constantly hunting us down. When coming to an understanding of the Reformed understanding of the doctrines of grace, the idea that the Father has elected us without regard to some innate personal virtue that he found in us, that he chose us according to his own plan, not according to anything that we merited. Coming to that understanding is a very difficult, it's a very difficult pill to swallow. And it's a very humbling experience when you come to that moment where you say, all right, I'm a Christian now. When I say things like, there but for the grace of God go I have to actually mean it. If it was not for God, I would be utterly lost. I did nothing. I brought nothing to the story of my salvation, nothing but the sin. And coming to that understanding is tough. It's very humbling. But when you get to the other side of it, it turns in that bitter pill to swallow becomes very, very sweet, because there's a real joy and a real peace that comes from the realization that this is all on God. This is all from Him, and none of it relies on me. It doesn't depend on my effort. It's His faithfulness to His own promises that's going to see this through to the end. And when you come to that, it's this very comforting thing. God chose you, He pursued you, He hunted you down, and He saved you while you were still lost. And this demeanor, though, of being that kind of father who goes after the child, that demeanor is essential to godly parenting. Our children are ours to pursue. And initially, this is easy. Initially, it's very easy to have this attitude towards your kids. It's as if God gives you this sort of enormous down payment of affection when you bring your first kid home from the hospital. Everybody knows how funny it is. It cracks me up, the emails that go out announcing the new births, because you can just tell this was typed by a man who's never been more proud in his life. And it's of a little 8-year-old or 8-pound blob of spittle, you know. But they're so captivated by affection and warmth for this little child. God gives that to us just innately and for free at the very beginning. I can remember when Becca was pregnant with Knox, our first. I mean, I gave like weekly updates on the growth of the fetus on our answering machine. You know, you'd call and say, we're out, and also the baby's now the size of an avocado. And it was so exciting. You were constantly thrilled by everything they did. I remember my wife's granddad, who was a Air Force commander, and he had a hilarious story he told of once. There was an airman who was a brand new father. He just brought his baby home from the hospital, and he came and to the base and was bragging about this baby he brought home as a day old. And so Becca's granddad said, so were his eyes open? And he said, yeah, his eyes are open. And he said, wow, he's really advanced then. And the kid just bought it. And so then for weeks afterwards, he would, you know, give the he's 8 pounds, this many ounces, and his eyes are already open. And the thing is you're so set up to be a sucker for that kind of thing, because you already believe the second you were holding this child that this is the most amazing kid that the world has ever seen. And you're ready to believe any amazing fact about him because you're already convinced that he has superpowers. And God just gives that to you for free at the beginning. But sadly, this down payment of warmth and affection and tenderness is easily squandered. It's easy to have somebody who for the first 2 weeks is like that, captivated. But by the time the kid is 2 years old or 3 years old, they got no patience for him whatsoever. They've lost all the affection. They've done that down payment was just gambled away and squandered within the first several months of that baby's life. And they've lost that love for their children. And when you have a big family, when you have a whole bunch of kids, it is that much easier to lose track of that initial investment. It's that much easier to lose track of that initial thrill and love that you have for your children. And you find yourself then, when that down payment is gone, you find yourself responding to the kids instead of pursuing them. You respond to them instead of pursuing them. Instead of going after them and hunting them down and seeing how they're doing and guiding them and getting involved in their lives, you find yourself more answering them as they come to you. And you're responding and not pursuing. And when you are responding and not pursuing, you'll find yourself relying on your own personal preferences and your own proclivities instead of a genuine concern and desire to see that kid directed in the right direction. And then when that happens, when you're just responding out of your own personal preferences, what'll happen is one kid will start to catch it while the others slide. All right? Because there's always one kid who is different than the others. There's always one kid who's made a little bit different than the others. And if it's just your own personal preferences that are speaking and they are really annoying your personal preferences, then they're the kid who's going to constantly catch it. Think of it this way. The family is a web of strings connecting to you. Okay? When you build a family, first when you get married and then as you start to have kids, it's as if you're in sort of a web and each new family member is a string connecting to you. And when those strings touch you, right, when they make connection to you, they tend to reveal sin in you. They tend to, as they touch you, they show the places where you're weak and they reveal sin in you. And when they touch you, they reveal a bit of sin. And so the thing is that before you get put in that web, when you're a single college student, right, this sin is not getting revealed. And you can come under the sort of illusion that you really aren't struggling with sin that much. When I was single, before we got married, I had reached almost spiritual perfection. I had conquered all of the normal sins that young guys are struggling with, and I was living at just a really high degree of spiritual maturity. I was on it with the quiet times and with reading, and if it hadn't been for a tendency to go 40 and a 35, I could have been snatched up to heaven like Enoch. But then I got married. And when I got married, suddenly it wasn't as if new sin came to me. It was all the sin that had been there, but just had not been on display before, because I was having to work in new ways. I was having to answer new problems, and I was being tested in new ways. And suddenly, I realized what an incredible, selfish jerk I was capable of being. And it had been there all along. It's just that I had enough distance between my roommates in college that it never got brought out. But in a marriage, it did. And then we had a kid. And then all sorts of new sin popped to the surface. And then another kid. And as each kid comes, new sin gets exposed. And each sin that gets exposed, you've got to deal with it. But what tends to happen is as each new challenge arises, what will happen is there are some challenges that are just right in your groove. They just cut with the grain of your life. There are some temptations that your kids will struggle with, or some sins that they're going to stumble into, that you just know how to handle. And in fact, you're so very already predisposed to be sympathetic with that kind of temptation, and you're just ready to be there for them. But then another kid will come along with a different kind of temptation, and it's the kind of temptation, it's the kind of sin that you have this utter revulsion for, or you have so very little patience for. And you respond to them entirely differently than the other kids were responded to. And you end up with one kid who, because he's put together a little bit differently, they get an entirely different reaction from you. You know, you hear the story sometimes of, well, we're taught that God has promises for parents for the salvation of their children. And then you hear of the family, well, we had five kids, and four of them were just saints, and one of them just all sorts of problems, and so you never know what's going to happen. I would suggest that it's probably less to do with the variety in the children as it is with the fact that as a father, sometimes you get married and sins are revealed, you confess them, you deal with them, and you establish a good marriage. And then your first kid comes along and new sins are revealed and you confess them and you deal with them, and this kid's growing up faithfully. And you keep going, but then at some point, some sins are revealed that you just say, you know what, I don't feel like dealing with that one, right? This is a category, this is an area where I don't feel like being patient. I don't feel like being tolerant here. I don't feel like putting in the extra time to help with this sin. This particular category of sin is something that annoys me too much. And you draw a line at which you will no longer spiritually mature. As you think through this, is there one kid that you're more tempted to lose your temper at than any other kid? Maybe it's something trivial. Maybe one kid's talks more than the rest. Maybe this is the kid who always wants to know why. Everybody else, you can say, I want you to do this. And they say, yes, sir. And they go do it. And this kid is the one who always says, but why? All right. And that just drives you nuts. And you get really angry. And then this kid is the one who catches it, who gets landed on unfairly. Is there one kid who, for whatever reason, always pushes your buttons? This is God coming at you from a new angle. And it's your sin to repent of. Maybe you were a jock and this kid is a bookworm. Or conversely, maybe at this age you were into computers, but this kid just wants to throw the football with you. Right? God constantly, you never know what he's going to do with your DNA and throw back at you. And he can come at you with all sorts of new and interesting angles. Are you, as parents, ready to face what the new connections he's going to make to you and the new places where you're going to have to mature, where you're going to have to confess your own sin? You can find yourself tweaked because God sends you challenges that are hard, not the challenges that you wanted him to be sending your way, the ones that you could handle without even trying. So the first thing is that God is a father who pursues. He's pursued each of you, and you have the obligation to pursue each of your children. Each one of your children, you want to be actively hunting down and not passively responding to them whenever they just come to ask you a question. You want to be actively hunting them down, and you want to be thinking through, are there certain places where I'm just responding unfairly, where I'm gearing myself up to confess my sins so I can be a faithful father to this kid? So first, God is a father who pursues. Second, and just very briefly, God is a constant father. He's not a father who turns over a new leaf every once in a while and gets engaged. He is there every single time. You can wake up 4 a.m, have your nightmare, wake up at 4 a.m, and you can stop and pray, all right? And you can speak to the father about it. You want to be a father like that to your children, a constant father. Your children will know you, they'll know what kind of man you are, and they'll know if Christ is formed in you or to what degree Christ is real in the way that he's been formed in you from the way you are nine days out of 10. Right? Not the one day out of 10. You want to be the constant father. And then the last thing is that the Heavenly Father is a father who regenerates. The Heavenly Father is a father who begets. This is last and is also the most important point, is that the Heavenly Father is a father who begets. He makes spiritual children. Earthly fathers are called to imitate him in this. So in the same way that Paul could faithfully and in an orthodox way say, I begot you, church in Corinth, you want to be able to say to your children, I begot you as well. Your work here is obviously analogous and not identical. You don't beget in the same way that the Heavenly Father does, but in an analogous way, you want to be faithfully preaching the gospel to them. So you don't regenerate your children, but you are, as their father, the first and primary means by which God will use to work in the life of your child. You are the first example of Christ to these kids, and you want to be a regenerating example. So the takeaway from that is just pretty simple and pretty obvious. As Paul could say, I knew nothing but Jesus the whole time I was with you in Corinth. That's all I talked about. You want to be a father who is regularly, faithfully, and constantly talking to your children about the gospel. You want to tell them the stories of Jesus. You want to tell them about God. You want to tell them about the salvation he's worked in your life and how that can work for them. You want to constantly talk about the gospel with your children. And the thing is, even though that's so very simple, it's surprising and alarming how hard that can be for many men. For in many of the families, it's very common for dad is the one who's going to do the books. He's going to make sure the finances are there. He'll take me hunting, but mom will talk to me about Jesus. Okay, that's a problem. That's not your wife's job. As a father, you have an obligation to be making sure that you are regularly engaging with your children as the spiritual head, telling them about God, telling them about Jesus. And some guys are embarrassed, especially if you didn't grow up in the church, and perhaps you feel like, well, I'm not theologically mature. I don't know the books of the Bible. It'll just be an embarrassing. It'll be better if they just hear it at school, if they hear it from my wife, if they hear it at church. The thing is they don't need theological sophistication from you. What they need to know is that Jesus is real in you. They need to see that you, as Paul could say, they could see that his life was transformed by Jesus, by the gospel, and he lived that life out, and then he talked to them about that. That's what your children need to hear and see from you. If you refuse to talk to your kids about the gospel, then the message that they will get, and this will be the loudest message that they will get, will be that the gospel is a secondary and an unimportant thing. Mom talks about it, I hear about it at school, and they take me to church on Sunday, but I can tell from dad that this is clearly just a secondary issue, and it's not that big of a deal, okay? I can set it aside as I grow up as well. Don't be that kind of father. Talk with your kids about the gospel. You have more influence here than anyone else. You have more influence in your child's life than the pastor, than the teachers at school. You're going to be the one that shapes them more than anybody else on this subject. You need to talk with them. You want to pray with them. You want to walk them through confession of sin. Explain what's going on when they're confessing their sin. They get a spanking, whatever, and you're going to walk them through their sin. And you're going to explain to them, this is not about you just broke a rule and we got to do this. Okay, that's being an instructor. You're going to walk them through actual confession of sin and be a father to them and get it down into their heart. Don't let your wife feel like she has to fill a void here. Don't let your wife feel like she has to regularly be the one to remind you to pray before dinner or to talk to the kids about Jesus. It's interesting. I mean, God is sovereign over the physical realm as much as he is over the spiritual realm. But why is it we are tempted to hyper-Calvinism with the spiritual and not with the physical? And what I mean by that is if the kid doesn't clean his room, if he doesn't do his chores, you're on him. Okay? You say, look, can't do this. We're going to make sure that this gets addressed. I'm not going to let this slide. But then we're very easily tempted to then say, when it comes to the spiritual stuff, God will work in this. He'll make it clear to them. He'll bring about the things that they need so that they can come to the faith. No, if you don't do that with their room, you don't say, God will work with them on their room. Eventually, they'll start cleaning their room. No, you don't. You walk them through it, and you make sure they're at it. Do the same thing with cleaning their heart. Make sure that you're actually involved in helping them figure out how to work through their sins, confess their sins, and know that Jesus is a Savior. So you talk to them about it, and then you are living it out in your own life and help them to see, I respond to this situation because I respond to it in this way because I'm a Christian, and Christ has made me this kind of man, and that's why I respond this way. And as your kids see that as they're growing up, they'll see that they have a father worth imitating. And then the last thing, that was the last thing. So then in conclusion, one of the hardest things to see in this life is the sins of a father visited on his children. Perhaps you see that in yourself. You see where your own father's shortcomings, for which you were tempted to grow bitter against him, have now become your own shortcomings. Or perhaps you see your own failings beginning to show up in your own children. Unfaithfulness can be passed on to the third and sometimes even to the fourth generation. But here's the great comfort that God has given us, that even though there are curses going to the third and fourth generations, in the very next breath, he undoes all of these curses by promising us that his blessings will go for 1,000 generations. So take comfort in the fact that in the end, even in this fallen world, even in all of your sins, even all the ways that you have failed as a father, God has established things such that father blessing will outstrip father cursing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been a perfect Father to us. You have begotten us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would be working in the hearts of the fathers in our congregation, that we would be fathers and not instructors, that we would pursue our children, that we would see them begotten by you and given your everlasting inheritance. And Father, we are grateful now that we can call you our Father. Amen. The charge is this. Remember that instructors are a dime a dozen. Don't be an instructor. Be a father. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.